There is a doctrine concerning God that has been taught considerably over the years. It's called the impassibility of God. The impassibility of God. This means that God is not capable of being acted upon or affected emotionally by anything in creation. In other words, the creation cannot affect or act upon the Creator. I believe this is a false notion of God. So many see God as primarily a force or merely a force. But of course, God is a sentient being. By sentient being, I mean that God can experience emotions, the emotions of joy or the emotions of sorrow. And we can bring, as Christians, obedient, loving Christians, we can bring joy into God's life, God's existence, or if we disobey Him, and when we disobey Him, it does bring sorrow and grief to God. And we're counseled, of course, in the New Testament that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we have been sealed by His Spirit, and we're not to grieve His Spirit. And of course, nothing grieves the Spirit of God like sin, like rebellion. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 1 as I open this message. In verse 31, "And God saw after His creation everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Oftentimes I'm asked on campus by the students, well, what was God doing before creation? And my answer is that God was planning. God is the supreme architect of the universe, you might say. And I believe He spent eons planning His creation. And as anyone knows, so much of our work, a great work, you men that are involved in building things, carpentry, the planning perhaps is the most important phase and is often a very lengthy phase, the design. And so God was designing, planning His creation, planning His universe. And then, of course, He brought it into existence in 6 days. And after this, God took pride in His work. And He saw that everything He made, that it was good, that indeed it was very good. And, of course, man was the crown of God's creation. And God longs to rejoice over His creation. In the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, and verse 17, it is written, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." Of course, the seventh day, God rejoiced over His creation and rested in His love. The seventh day was a day of rest for God, and He rested in His love, contemplating and rejoicing over His creation, especially the crown of His creation, man, as represented through Adam and Eve. And He constantly longs to rejoice with us, with singing. But alas, God was quickly disappointed and grieved as Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and God had to cast them out of the garden. And it wasn't long after that that God was greatly grieved once again as Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel, and you have the first murder. Imagine the grief, the heartache, the brokenness that this must have brought to God when Cain did such a thing. And as the centuries passed, after about 1,500 years, we read in Genesis chapter 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, God had longed to rejoice over his creation and have this wonderful fellowship with man. But he saw, after all these centuries, that the heart of man was only evil. And in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. So God regretted his creation. The seventh day after creation, he had rejoiced, he looked at it, this is good, what I have done. But now, 1,500 years, he looks and he can't see any good at all. And he's grieved, and he regrets that he even created man. And he's determined to destroy his creation. Now, 2 Chronicles 16:9 is a verse I often allude to in my messages, because I believe it gives a revelation of God to us and what God is doing now. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. And as God looked down on his creation in Genesis 6, he finds that man's heart is only evil continuously. It says in verse 12 of Genesis 6, the Lord looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. All flesh had gone astray, had corrupted his way. But as the eyes of the Lord went to and fro over the whole earth, he did find one man, Noah. The Bible says, and Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah was one righteous man in the midst of all this evil, corruption, violence, and iniquity. And God was determined to show himself strong on behalf of this one man. So he brings the flood, and the whole earth is covered in water, and only Noah and his family survive. Only eight survive. So God is determined to start all over with Noah. Well, imagine God's grief, how it troubled God when one of the first things Noah does after getting off the ark is he gets drunk. Now, some suggest that Noah got drunk unwittingly, he did not understand that the grape now fermented, somehow things had changed, and the fermentation process came about where the grape juice would turn intoxicating. Well, that's true or not, I don't know. But anyway, Noah got drunk, and he had a son who was perverted, and Noah's son lusted after his own father. The corruption, the grief that this must have caused Almighty God. And he had to curse Ham and Canaan, and the descendants of Canaan. And so the wickedness of man grew greater and greater. man is determined to reach God his own way, and he builds the Tower of Babel, and God is greatly grieved over that, and God brings judgment and destroys that tower and scatters men. He longs that men be unified and men be one in relationship with him. But because of man's rebellion, he confounds their languages and men are scattered throughout the earth. But still, God is determined to have a people, have a nation. And in Genesis chapter 12, we learn that the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God is still determined to raise up a people through this man Abraham. As God looked throughout the whole earth, his eyes going to and fro, he saw a man whose heart was perfect towards him, and this man was Abraham. And God decided that he could use this man to accomplish his purposes. And through that man, he was going to raise up a great and mighty nation. We learn a little bit about the history of this nation in Psalm 78. Let us turn to the 78th Psalm, please. Of course, I read from Psalm 78 and my opening scriptures this morning, where it says in verse 7 that they might set their hope in God, that Israel might set their hope in God. He did many miraculous works amongst them, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. But we find Israel habitually failing to keep God's commandments. The Bible says in verse 8 that they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. It says in verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoar. It says in verse 16, he brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And how did they respond? And they sinned yet more against God by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. So when God blesses them, they would just sin more against him. Verse 19, and they spoke against God. It says in verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Verse 29, so they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Verse 31, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. How'd they respond? For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. So God would bless them and they would harden their hearts and sin even more. God would bring judgment and that would just influence them to sin and become more and more rebellious. So whatever God did, whether he blessed them or whether God judged them, they would become more rebellious. Verse 33, therefore, their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after their God. But this would be short lasting, their seeking of God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. So this was really not service from the heart, but they did lip service unto the Lord. Remember how Jesus said, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They would flatter God to try to impress him. But it says in verse 37, their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. They would perhaps keep it temporarily, but they weren't truly steadfast in this covenant. And all this time, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro over the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Of course, occasionally you would find a few men such as Moses and the prophets, but they were few and far between indeed. Nevertheless, verse 38, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? They turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. We can limit God. God longs to bless us. God longs to rejoice over us. But God cannot rejoice over us and have this delightful fellowship with us if we're in rebellion against him. Remember how Jesus approaches Jerusalem. And as he looks out over the city, he cries in the depths of his heart, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather thee under my wings, even as a hen would her chicks, but you would not. You refused. You limited the Holy One of Israel." Verse 42, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. And so we go on more verses. He talks about how he brings judgment, and they rebel even more. We read in verse 56, and they tempted and provoked the Most High, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places. God can be provoked to anger. And moved him to jealousy with their graven images. Exodus chapter 20 says, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children until the third and fourth generation." And of course, this is a holy jealousy. This is a righteous indignation. God is jealous for our love, and he resents it, as he should, when we go whoring after other gods, when we go whoring after the idols of this world. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. He had come to hate Israel. His indignation was so great against them, and their rebellion was so terrible that he'd come to hate them. He'd come to abhor them. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also under the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed the young men and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. But then, the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the inner parts. He put them, his enemies, in a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he had established forever. And all this time his eyes are going to and fro over the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of the man whose heart is perfect towards him. And as the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the whole earth, looking for a man, he finds such a man. Verse 7, 8, he chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. He never completely forsook them. If he could just find a man, and he could use that man to once again bring blessings to his people. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29 says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in men that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And that's what God is looking for constantly. His eyes go to and fro, that he might find in men a heart who is perfect towards him, who would fear him and keep all of his commandments all of the time. But what are most men teaching today? That we can't keep God's commandments. We don't have the ability to keep God's commandments. Isaiah 59. God found a prophet. And this man, Isaiah, a man whose heart was perfect towards the Lord, and God showed himself strong on behalf of this prophet, Isaiah. And Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice." The eyes of the Lord go to and fro, and he can't find any. They call for justice, except for Isaiah. Perhaps a few others that we don't know about. But essentially, he can find none. Generally speaking, can none that call for justice, nor any that pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And so while Isaiah was in Israel prophesying still amongst the people that had remained there, of course, God had taken his people into captivity, in Babylonian captivity. And as God looked at Babylon, over Babylon and over his people in Babylon, he looked to and fro to see if he could find a man whose heart was perfect towards him. And he saw such a man in Ezekiel, and he showed himself strong on behalf of Ezekiel. And what does Ezekiel say? In chapter 6 and verse 9, "And they that escaped of you shall remember me among the nations, which whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with this whorish, with their whorish heart." So indeed, the creation can affect the Creator. We can break God's heart. Our sin, our rebellion, can break God's heart. Well, on the other hand, our loving obedience can cause God to rejoice. And so God's prophet Ezekiel, speaking on behalf of God, says, I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Psalm 81 in verse 13 and 14, I believe, expresses the heart of God. Oh, that my people, he cries out in despair from the depths of his heart, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. But again, we constantly have people teaching that we can't hearken unto God, we can't walk in his ways. Verse 14, if they had walked in my ways, if they had listened to me, I should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. In Psalm 95, verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So for 40 years in the wilderness, his eyes went to and fro, because all he could see was rebellion and iniquity, sin. And to whom I swore in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. Again, Isaiah 48, verse 15, I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God and the Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. But again, verse 18. Oh, that thou had hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. And of course, God saw another man whose heart was perfect towards him, as his eyes went to and fro over the earth, and this man was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah writes in chapter 2 and verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and walked after vanity and become vain? So here's God humbling himself before man and saying, what's your case against me? How have I wronged you? You have wronged me. But God still, in the midst of man's rebellion, willing to listen to any case they can make against God. What fault do you find in me? In verse 9 of chapter 2, wherefore I will yet plead with you. So here in the midst of all their rebellion, and they can make no case against God, yet here this gracious God, this loving God, this brokenhearted God, saying, yet will I plead with you. Of course, we should be pleading with him. That should be man's attitude, that we should plead with him to have mercy upon us. But here, the God of the Bible is pleading with man. And he says, not only I plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. God's slow to anger, and he's long-suffering. Even if the parents don't listen, perhaps the children will listen, God considers. And if the children won't listen, well, just perhaps, maybe, the grandchildren will hear my pleas. The long-suffering of God, the broken heart of God, how it's revealed in the Scriptures. Notice, so-called minor prophet named Joel, chapter 2. His heart is perfect towards the Lord, and God showed himself strong on behalf of Joel. Verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Joel understood the heart of God. And as the eyes of the Lord went to and fro over the whole earth, he found another man. They're few and far between, but they have its remnant or its man. And this man is named Hosea. And we read in chapter 11, verse 5, he shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they have refused to return. And the sword shall abide in his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. So again, as the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the whole earth during Hosea's time, God's conclusion is, none will exalt me. None. And then he raises a question. God does. In verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Admah and Zeboam were two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, the ones we remember, they were two main cities, but there were a lot of smaller and minor cities that were also destroyed in the plain. And Admah and Zeboam were two of these that God destroyed. He said, how shall I make you as I made them? How can I do that? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God seems at a loss as to what to do. He attempts to judge them, and the judgment just makes them even more rebellious. So after a time, he withholds the hand of judgment and tries mercy. And they take advantage of his mercy. Perhaps see God is soft, and they rebel even more. So his heart is kindled. He seems at a loss as to what to do. In verse 9 he says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. So justice demanded punishment, but mercy still pleads for life. And of course, the scriptures teach God's mercy ultimately rejoices against his judgment. You know, God longs to be merciful if he can just find a reason for doing so. And oftentimes, he doesn't seem to have a lot of reason. If he can just find a few that really mean business with God, it's enough to hold back the hand of God's judgment. And another man whose heart was perfect towards the Lord, Micah, chapter 6, hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. God has a controversy, a case against us, but yet it says he will plead with Israel. He's still pleading. O my people, what have I done to thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So once again, through the prophet Micah, he said, well, what have I done wrong? What have I done to worry thee? Testify against me. Make your case against me. And then he goes on to talk about how he's blessed them. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember how Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then Micah speaks. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? It's pretty simple. Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly before thy God. Is that unreasonable? Is that something we're unable to do? I think not. To do justly. We expect others to do justly to us, so we should do justly to others, and especially to God, who has blessed us so much. To love mercy. We expect others to be merciful to us, and so we should be merciful. And to walk humbly with thy God. And once again, Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. God had raised up this great nation, Israel, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. He had great expectations. He expected that it would bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. God's amazed. The way he had worked with Israel, he expected it to be a productive, holy nation that would testify of his name to all the generations of the earth, but instead it brought forth wild grapes. Ah, the disappointment, the grief that this nation had caused God. So what's he going to do? Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Who's right here? Again, the humility of God challenging men. Well, judge me. Testify against me. Witness against me. What's your case against me? Who's right? Are you right or am I right? What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God's perplexed. He's asking these people, what more could I have done for you people to convince you of my goodwill, to convince you of my love? What more could I have done? I challenge you, tell me, what more could I have done? When I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. In other words, when I looked that it should bring forth righteousness, it brought forth nothing but sin and iniquity. Verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the host is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of sin and rebellion. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their roots shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall not come up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Lord. But nevertheless, look at verse 26. Still, in the midst of this, God holds out some hope to him. Verse 26, and he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far. And who is that ensign for the nations? None other than the Messiah. None other than the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The vineyard was Israel. But notice in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. And Jesus spoke unto them in parables. You know, Jesus got his parables, really so many of them, out of the Old Testament from the prophets. And he expounded on the parables that the prophets had taught. And he expounds on this parable of the vineyard that Isaiah had taught. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to a husband, and went to a far country. And at the season, he sent unto the husband a servant, that he might receive from the husband of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another. And again and again and again. God sends his prophets. When he can find a man whose heart is perfect towards him, he will show himself strong on behalf of that man, on behalf of that prophet, and give him a message to call people to repentance. But they're repeatedly shamefully handled. Shamefully handled. Nevertheless, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, he sent another. And to him they killed. And many others. Again, and again, and again, and again, many. Beating some, and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent them also at last unto them, saying, surely they'll have reverence for my son. Well, you would think so. After all these messengers God had sent, and they had shamefully treated them, beating some, stoning, killing others, again and again and again, God still has hope that they'll have respect for my son. But these husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And what shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and he will give the vineyard unto others. And of course, that's what happened. The son came. God, in sending his son, his last hope for Israel. Surely we'll reverence him. They kill the son, and God gives his vineyard to others. That'd be the Gentiles. And of course, the church today is the vineyard, made up primarily of Gentiles and some repentant Jews. Are we treating the Messiah any better? Are we treating the Son any better? Verse 10, and have you not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, speaking of the Messiah, said, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did esteem him not. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. How do you like that? Your God sends his son, and we esteemed him smitten of God. We esteemed him as receiving God's judgment. We esteemed him, the Messiah, as a sinner, doing this wonderful works amongst men. He was accused of doing these wonderful works by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. We did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes. And with his stripes we are healed. Finally, let's turn to 1 Peter. For 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, my brethren, let us be sure that we're not grieving God, that we're causing God to rejoice. No wonder the New Testament says the angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. God hasn't had too much to rejoice over throughout human history. Nevertheless, this is how he longed to relate to man. As we learned in Zephaniah 3:17, this is how it's supposed to be. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's how it's supposed to be. That's how God wants it to be. And so it should be. But typically, even within his vineyard, even within his church, it brings sorrow, it brings grief, it brings heartache to God, and even breaks his heart. So let us not be amongst those that break the heart of God, but let us be amongst those that cause God to rejoice. And let it be said that when God's eyes go to and fro over the whole earth on Sunday morning, you'll see a people in the center of Newark on North 21st Street whose heart is perfect towards him, and that he can rejoice over us with joy, and that he'll show himself strong on our behalf. And God moves through a remnant. God typically throughout history has just moved through a few. We have a few here. But I believe we can do great and mighty things as we maintain a perfect heart before Him. Charlotte, would you come, please? Let us rise for the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord make His face to shine upon thee and give thee peace for now and forevermore. Amen.